Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thank you for allowing me into your day once again for this episode, which is number 30 for October 2010. In this episode, I'm joined by Mike Gendron of Proclaiming the Gospel Ministries, based in Dallas, Texas. Mike, a former Catholic of 37 years, began his ministry with his wife, Jane, upon graduating from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1992. Their greatest desire through their ministry is to point Roman Catholics to Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior who saves sinners completely and forever by his perfect and finished sacrifice on the cross. Welcome, Mike. Thanks so much for taking time out of your day and conference prep here at Understanding the Times to sit down and
talk to you. Yeah, it's a pleasure to be with you. Thanks for having me.
The pleasure's mine. So today we're going to talk about Catholicism and some of the differences between Roman Catholicism and Biblical Christianity. And I'm a little short on time, so I'd like to just jump right in and maybe start with your background and some of your past with the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I was a very devout Catholic. I came out of a devout Catholic family, three brothers and a sister. My dad was an Army colonel, and his brother was a Roman Catholic priest of 61 years. And so we even had a chance to visit his missions over in Burma. And it was a great opportunity to see ministry in action, albeit his goal was to convert the Burmese to Roman Catholicism and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the age of 34, I was drawn to a seminar. I'd never heard of the person who was giving it, but the title drew me to it. The title of the seminar was Evidence for the Christian Faith. And the one leading the seminar was Josh McDowell, and I'm sure many Christians have heard of him. But he tried to disprove the Bible over a six-year period, and now he's one of the world's great apologists. So for 3 days, he laid out the reason why the Bible needed to become everyone's supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. And as a Roman Catholic, I was submitting to three authorities, one of which was the Scriptures, but also I submitted to the infallible Pope as well as the sacred tradition of the Catholic religion. And so I left that conference knowing that I needed to start reading the Bible because that indeed was my authority for faith. And as I opened the Bible and began reading it, I had a crisis of faith because I was reading something entirely different regarding man's salvation. What must I do to be saved? And so I did the wrong thing as I came to these antithetical statements from the Bible and Roman Catholic tradition. I would call my uncle the priest and ask him, why is God's word saying this and the Catholic religion teaches the direct opposite? Well, he would pacify me for a while, but after a period of time, I knew there was no way to reconcile the word of God with Catholic tradition. And so my crisis of faith led me to, am I going to trust Christ in his word or the teachings and traditions of my religion? And it was there that the Lord gave me the faith to believe and granted me repentance from the false way of salvation and to believe the true way, which is the all-sufficient Savior dying for my sins and being raised 3 days later for my justification. I've never been the same since. I immediately left the Catholic religion and started worshiping in an evangelical church. Well, I was in Bible studies every morning. I just couldn't get enough of God's word. It's like I
know the feeling.
Yeah, I was a dry sponge, and I just was absorbing everything I could. Well, I soon realized the Lord was calling me to seminary, and so I enrolled at Dallas Theological Seminary and studied the word of God for the next 3 years. And it was my last semester there at seminary that we were introduced to a video called Catholicism, Crisis of Faith. And it interviews former priests and nuns as to why they left the Catholic religion. And as my wife and I watched it, her being a former Catholic too, we just felt compelled to share this with every Roman Catholic we knew. And so we began inviting them over to our home every Tuesday night. And for a period of 3 months, we saw 17 Roman Catholics exchange their religion for a relationship with an all-sufficient Savior.
Praise God.
And so that was the genesis of this ministry. 19 years later, the Lord has taken us all over the world, and the primary focus of our ministry is evangelism, but the secondary, and appears to be equally important now, is to educate evangelicals on the fatal flaws of the Roman Catholic religion. Mm-hmm. Because, as you know, there's a movement now to unite Roman Catholicism with Christianity through all of these ecumenical accords. Mm-hmm. And so we're seeing an attempt by the Roman Catholic religion to reverse the Reformation. And many evangelicals have either forgotten about what the martyrs died for, or they're just ignorant of the false gospel of Roman Catholicism.
Yeah, and I mentioned to you before we started that this is a subject that's also near and dear to my heart. But I married a former Catholic as well. Her sister came before her to Jesus Christ, but her family still remains Catholic. And in fact, her father at one time considered becoming a priest before he got married. Still very much a staunch Catholic and stuff. And I appreciate your ministry not only for what you teach and how you share the gospel with Catholics, but the loving attitude that you use to do so. And so I just want to point that out at the beginning of the interview to share that both you and I love Catholics, and we're not here to bash Catholics. And
not at all. In fact, if we were to bash them, we would ignore them and let them march proudly towards hell's gates. But we love them, and we want to share the true gospel with them and point them to the all-sufficient Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's their only hope of salvation. Mm-hmm. You know, the very nature of deception is that people don't know they're deceived until they're confronted with the truth. And that's what our ministry is about, to speak the truth in love and hopefully rescue Roman Catholics from a false religion. But as you know, witnessing to a Catholic is very difficult because they've been indoctrinated from the time they can think. Mm-hmm. Part of their indoctrination is they belong to the one true church. And so that's a difficult obstacle to overcome because they look at us as the Johnny-come-latelys mm-hmm. that arrived around the 16th century. But you and I both know we trace our historical roots back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said that his church would last forever, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so there's always been a remnant of true Christians throughout the history of mankind over the last 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm. Well, I created a little bullet point list of just different points based on some of your materials, the differences between Catholicism and biblical Christianity. I thought the meat of our interview, we could just go through those 7 points.
Sure.
And just before we dive into them, I'll list the 7 points quickly. And that Catholicism has a different authority than biblical Christianity. We have a different Bible, a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different view of sin, a different order of salvation, a different path to eternity, and a different faith. So can we just jump in right away and maybe talk about the different authority?
Sure. And that's where it all starts, because mm-hmm. if your authority is not the Bible, then you end up creating a lot of unbiblical traditions. And the Catholic religion is not the first religion that's done this. In the first century, when the Lord Jesus was doing his ministry on this earth, he continually confronted the Jewish leaders for putting aside the Word of God to follow the traditions of their religion. And so their religion became corrupt, because if you don't follow the Word of God explicitly, then all kinds of error can creep in. And so what I like to share with Catholics is, since the Jewish religion became corrupt by putting aside the Word of God and submitting to another authority, is it possible that the Catholic religion has also become corrupt by doing the same thing? And the Catholic religion has 3 different authorities, not only the Bible, but their sacred tradition, and also the infallible teaching of the bishops and the Pope. Mm-hmm. And so whereas the Catholic religion has not only the 2 that corrupted the Jewish religion, but also an infallible teaching authority. So oftentimes, as we see, and we can look at some of the traditions that have crept into the Roman Catholic religion, they will cite no biblical reference to the doctrines and the infallible teachings of the Pope. They would say it comes from the piety of the people. Mm-hmm. And so any time you start following man's opinion as opposed to the supreme authority of God's word, then you leave yourself open to deception.
I actually heard very recently a talk by James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries.
Sure, a good friend.
Talking about Catholicism and this three-legged stool and how, in the end, when you really boil it down, it actually only has one leg. They say they have scriptures and tradition and the church, as you just mentioned. But when you really boil it down, it's the church in the end that decides, even when scripture or tradition will contradict the teaching that they're trying to bring across.
Yeah, it's the teaching authority, the magisterium, that sits over scripture and tradition to make the scripture always look like it agrees with their tradition. And Peter addressed that in his second epistle. He said men will twist and distort the scripture to their own destruction. And that's what the Catholic bishops have to do. They have to twist and distort scripture. Where Jesus speaks literally, they have to take it figuratively in order to
make James White called that, we have the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. He called it sola ecclesia.
That's right, church alone.
So number two is the different Bible.
Yeah, we have a different Bible, and that's not as critical as as the different authority, because they've taken the 66 books that we have and they've added what's called the apocryphal books. And they added them to their canon in the 16th century at the Counter-Reformation at the Council of Trent. And they did that in order to overcome one of the obstacles of the Reformation, and that being the buying and selling of God's grace through the sale of indulgences. And so they went through Second Maccabees, and they saw that during the Maccabean Revolt, a lot of the dead soldiers had pagan amulets around their neck, and so they would send alms back to Jerusalem. And so the Catholic religion said, see, the Jews believed that there was hope for those who died in sin by sending alms back. And so they tried to substantiate purgatory and indulgences by using Second Maccabees. Well, the argument there is twofold. Number one, we don't do ungodly things just because the Jews did. If you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, you can see ungodly practices by the Jews throughout. And so the second consideration is that none of the apostles, even the Lord Jesus, never referred to the apocryphal books. And the fact that it wasn't established as canon until 1,600 years after the fact, that should raise red flags to any Roman Catholic that might be listening.
And the most important one in my mind is number three, a different Jesus.
Yeah. And, you know, Paul addressed that in 2 Corinthians 11:4. He said, some will come and preach another Jesus and another gospel. And anytime you have another Jesus, it forces you to have another gospel. Because if you don't present Jesus and all of his sufficiency, then you need another gospel to instruct people what they must do that the Lord Jesus did not accomplish. So another Jesus always leads to another gospel. But when you look at the sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not only perfect, it was finished. And it was sufficient. Nothing else is necessary to save sinners completely and forever. And so when you witness to Roman Catholics, it's so important to present Jesus and all of his sufficiency, because only then will Catholics be ready to let go of all the things they're clinging to in order to save themselves. Some of those things would be law-keeping, good works, the sacraments, baptismal regeneration, the sacrifice of the Mass, purgatory and indulgences. When you present Christ as doing everything necessary to save them completely and forever, then they're willing to let go of the things they've been told they must do in order to save themselves.
And as you said, with a different Jesus comes a different gospel.
That's right.
Our next point.
In Hebrews 7:25, we read that Jesus is able to save sinners forever. Well, Catholics don't believe that. They reject that. They believe they're saved only until their next mortal sin. And so whereas they believe they were justified at the sacrament of baptism, and normally that occurs in Catholicism as a seven-day-old infant, and a baby has no capacity to believe anything, so they believe they're justified apart from faith, that is personal faith. They would say it's the faith of their parents. But then after they commit a mortal sin, then they're de-justified, and they must be re-justified by receiving the sacraments and meriting the graces necessary to gain eternal life again. And so the gospel of Roman Catholicism is the antithesis of the gospel of grace. because it's all about what Catholics must do to save themselves.
So they really have a almost a Pelagian view of salvation?
Well, they do, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Pelagius said that God not only would not ask us anything we couldn't do. It's really the opposite of Reformed doctrine, Calvinism.
Well, it's a denial of the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God's grace.
Right.
Because if Christ is sufficient to save sinners completely and forever, then salvation can be offered as a gift of God's grace, his mm-hmm. unmerited favor. And that's why I think you see Paul driving a stake in the ground in Galatians chapter 1. The Judaizers came in saying, we believe in Jesus, we believe he died for our sins and was raised 3 days later. But if you're a Gentile, you not only need to believe that, but you need to be circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
And so by adding one requirement to the gospel of grace, Paul said, let them be anathema, which literally means let them be turned over to God for destruction. And Paul went on to say, even if we or an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, we're to be anathema. And so clearly the gospel must be of grace. Nothing can be added to it. And Paul even reemphasizes that in Romans 11:6 when he says, if it is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And don't you find it fascinating that all the religions of the world believe that you must do things to appease a holy and righteous God? So Catholicism is no different from Islam or Mormonism or Hinduism. They're all trying to be saved through a works righteousness system. Mm-hmm. Christianity is set apart, saying the Lord Jesus did it all, and you're saved by grace. No other religion teaches that.
Well, that also kind of explains in a strange way why the official doctrine of the Catholic religion is that, and I had to catch myself there because I've noticed that you haven't said Catholic Church one time since we sat down. You always say Catholic religion.
It is a religion, right.
But their official doctrine is that Muslims are saved because they believe in one God.
Yeah, that's another part of the scriptures they deny. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then they go on to say in paragraph 841 that Muslims who deny the deity of Christ and also deny that he died for their sins, they're said to be part of God's plan of salvation.
Wow.
But yet you and I,
we're
anathema over 100 times for believing in the sufficiency of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So how can there be unity with a religion that condemns us? These evangelicals that are jumping on the bandwagon to help encourage the ecumenical movement need to know more mm-hmm. about the Roman Catholic strategy to unite the world under the Pope.
Yeah, and we're seeing that not just with the Catholic Church now, but there I go again, the Catholic religion. But we've seen in the last few months with the Glenn Beck movement as well, with the Mormon Church or Mormon religion, how they are also trying to draw evangelicals in under the guise of being like-minded and worshiping the same God and having the same Jesus, when nothing could be further from the truth.
Well, and I think what we're seeing is really biblical ignorance in the evangelical church. People don't know the gospel anymore. We're winning people through unbiblical methods of evangelism. We're getting people to walk an aisle or repeat a prayer or raise their hand and telling them that they're saved for all eternity. And, you know, the Lord Jesus said, people will honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from him.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know when we lead a person in a sinner's prayer, if they've truly been convicted of the Holy Spirit, if they've truly understood the gospel? You know, if a person's drowning in a lake, you're not going to have to teach them they need to say help in order to be saved.
Right.
When you make sin so bitter and the gospel so sweet, people are going to want to know, what must I do to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
And so until that happens, we need to keep sowing the imperishable seed of God's word and bringing conviction through how they've broken the law and they're destined for a Christless eternity. They're hopeless and helpless without Christ. And only then are they going to see their miserable and lost condition and want to cry out to a Savior.
Right. Amen. The next point we had was they have a different view of sin, and we've kind of talked about that a little bit. But
yeah, they do. They have multiple categories of sin, but the two primary categories are mortal and venial.
Mm-hmm.
They also, of course, believe in original sin, and they believe, as we do, that they're born into this world destined for hell and void of grace. But once they're regenerated through their sacrament of baptism, that's also the sacrament of justification. As long as they commit venial sins, they don't need to be re-justified. But if they commit a mortal sin, which is an example would be adultery or murder or missing church on Sunday, those would all be considered mortal, then they need to be re-justified. If they commit venial sins, which are lesser sins, like stealing a small amount of merchandise or telling a white lie or having impure thoughts, then that's okay. That only warrants temporal punishment and purgatory. But we know from the Bible that all sins are mortal. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die, Ezekiel 18:4. You look at the sin of Adam. It not only brought death to him, but also death to the whole human race.
Everyone, yeah.
So sin is serious. It's a violation against a holy God, and all sins are mortal. All sins are fatal. And there's three kinds of death that the Bible speaks of. There's a physical death. That's one of the consequences of sin. But you also have spiritual death and then eternal death for those who die without Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, you talk about mortal sins. Is this where we get the famous seven deadly sins?
Yeah, that would be part of Catholic theology.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But it's so amazing, isn't it? Because we run across Catholics all the time that either haven't been to church in many years or they only go once or twice a year on Christmas and Resurrection Sunday. Mm-hmm. And yet they just ignore the fact that their religion teaches that this is a mortal sin. And so I always ask questions. If you don't trust your religion for what sends you to hell, why would you trust them for what grants you heaven? Why not go directly to the Bible?
Good point. The order of salvation. We have a different order of salvation.
Yeah, the Catholic religion is utterly dependent upon their priesthood. And if I could just share for a moment that the Catholic priesthood is spurious. It's unnecessary. Mm-hmm. I think one of the miracles that occurred at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary was the Father in heaven tore open the veil separating sinful man from a holy God, showing that now anyone through faith in the shed blood of Jesus can go boldly into the throne of grace. We no longer need priests offering sacrifices for sin. But you look at the Roman Catholic religion, it's just an extension of Judaism. They continue to offer a sacrifice on their altars every day, representing Jesus in the form of a Eucharist, and saying that it's a offering for sin. They say that Jesus Christ comes back at the beck and call of a priest and to be transubstantiated into the inner substance of a wafer and to be offered up again to the Father as a propitiatory sacrifice. They dare to say it's the same sacrifice as Calvary, with one exception. It's a bloodless sacrifice. And the amazing thing there is the one thing that's efficacious in purifying sin, that is the blood of Christ, has been removed. But when you look at the Catholic religion, Catholics are utterly dependent on their priesthood, not only in this life, but in the next, because it's the priest who baptizes. And that's supposed to be the baptism of regeneration and justification. It's also the priest that imparts the Holy Spirit through the sacrament of confirmation. It's the priest that hears confession and absolves sin. It's the priest that dispenses Jesus in the form of a Eucharist. And it's the priest who does last rites. And it's also the priest who will offer sacrifices for those who died needing purification for their sins. And so when you look at the Catholic religion, it's no wonder that when you ask a Catholic how they hope to get to heaven, 9 out of 10 times they won't even mention the name of Jesus. It's because they're trusting their priesthood. They're trusting their religion to get them to heaven rather than the Lord Jesus Christ.
There's a passage in the scriptures, and the location slips my mind, but where Paul warns about another, when you hear of another Jesus, or you hear of, there's Jesus, he's over there, or he's in the wilderness. Or
yeah, it's actually the Lord Jesus speaking that in Matthew 24.
Yeah.
He says, if anyone says, here is the Christ, don't believe him.
And I've heard some people actually use Catholicism as an application for that in the Mass.
Sure. The priest lifts up the Eucharist and says, body of Christ. In other words, here's Jesus physically present. And that's what they believe. He's physically and spiritually present in the Eucharist. Jesus said, if anyone tells you that, don't believe him. Because in Hebrews 9:28, it says that Jesus will return a second time and not in relation to sin. Mm-hmm. And so clearly it's a false Christ that's being offered on Catholic altars. He has never returned. He will return a second time, and it won't be to be offered again as a sin offering.
Mm-hmm. He doesn't return in the Eucharist, and he doesn't return on a piece of burnt toast.
Well, that's true. And you know, the Bible's so clear. I mean, all Catholics have to do is read it, and they'll see that they're worshiping a false Christ, because not only did Jesus say he will return a second time, he says when he's going to return. It'll be after the tribulation. Mm-hmm. He tells us where. It's to the Mount of Olives. He tells us how, the same way he left. And so he didn't leave in the form of a Eucharist. He left physically and bodily, and that's the way he will return.
We have a different path to eternity.
A different path to eternity, yes. The Lord Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 7. He said, narrow is the road that leads to life, and very few find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. My uncle used to say, Mike, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong? But if you're on the wide road with 1 billion people, the Lord Jesus said, you're on the wrong road. Very few will find the narrow road. And Jesus gives that in Matthew 7 in the context of false teaching. He says that false prophets will be around, and you will know them by their fruit. And so I see that these false teachers are standing in front of the narrow way saying, this isn't the way, it's the broad way. And so Jesus said in a parallel passage in Luke, you need to strive to enter the narrow gate. The striving comes by diligently searching the scriptures to find the true way on your own.
Finally, we have a different faith.
Yeah, the different object of the faith. Your faith and my faith, the sole object is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our all-sufficient Savior. He's our high priest. He offered himself the perfect sacrifice to a perfect God who demands perfection. And there can be no more offerings for sin. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin, so we don't need ongoing sacrifices. Mm-hmm. The one offering of Christ for all time was sufficient. The object of a Catholic faith, I think if you ask them, you find out what they're trusting in, and we ask that all day long. How do you hope to get to heaven? Well, one of their objects is themselves. Mm-hmm. I believe by being a good person, I will be rewarded heaven. So that's trusting in your own good works. They don't know the righteousness of God. And you know, my heart goes out to the zealous Catholics, because they're very similar to the Israelites. Mm-hmm. And Paul prayed for their salvation, even though they were zealous for God, but their zeal was not based on knowledge. And so they sought to obtain their own righteousness rather than receive the righteousness that comes from Christ. And that's the only righteousness that will qualify anyone for heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's our passport.
Amen. Well, we have a few minutes left. I know you had something to get to, and I was going through kind of quickly to try to honor that time commitment you had, but we've got probably about an extra 10 minutes. And so what I'd really like to do, and I think is really important, and I'm sure you'll agree, is talk a little bit about how to approach our loved ones that are Catholic and how to share Jesus with them. And that's kind of been a focus of this whole interview, but more directly, how can we share the love of Christ and the true Christ with them?
Well, definitely by using the Word of God. Our words are void of power. We have nothing to say to anyone apart from the Word of God, and so we need to be messengers from Christ for Christ. We're His ambassadors, taking His Word to a lost and dying world. We see in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. And so as ambassadors for Christ, that's what we're called to do, to deliver His message. And apart from the power of God's Word, we see in Hebrews 4:12, it divides soul and spirit. It can also be used as an offensive weapon to slay the lies of the devil. Mm-hmm. And so what we need to do as we witness to Roman Catholics is to approach them with patience, recognizing that they've been indoctrinated from the time they can think. And so I often compare witnessing to a Catholic as like peeling an onion. Using the Word of God as a knife, just peel back one layer of indoctrination at a time, having a lot of patience, And then hopefully you'll find a heart that's been opened to receive the message with gladness and joy. Mm-hmm. Similar to what happened to Lydia, the Lord sovereignly opened her heart. But I think you need to approach them with patience, also with love, not only love for the Savior, but love for your loved ones. Mm-hmm. It's the greatest act of love we can do for any of our family members. You often hear of great testimonies of sacrifices people make by donating a kidney to one of their siblings. Great sacrifice and a great act of love, but it only takes care of a temporal problem. Mm-hmm. There's a greater problem. It's called sin, and there's only one cure, and that's the blood of Christ. And so we need to be spiritual doctors, give the true diagnosis, mm-hmm. that people are dead in their sins apart from Christ, and the only way to be cured of that is to receive Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior. So patience, love, humility. We need to have humility. There but by the grace of God go we. If God had not extended his grace to us, we'd still be lost.
Absolutely.
And oftentimes I think we as Christians come across as very proud and very arrogant when we say that we know the moment we die we're going to be in heaven. Mm-hmm. To an unbeliever, that sounds like boasting. So we need to let them know who we're boasting in. Mm-hmm. I like to say that I deserve hell, but if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ intervening, I would still be destined for a Christless eternity. But I know I'm going to be in heaven based on his work for me. Mm-hmm. His righteousness was given to me as a gift, and he died for all of my sins, past and future. They were all nailed to the cross, and so I know that the moment I die, I will be in heaven with him because he did it all to save me completely and forever.
Amen. Well put, too. Because you mentioned before that all false religions rely on your works to get to heaven, or whatever heaven is in that religion. And so it makes sense that they would consider it boasting on our part to say we're going to be in heaven, because that's, to them, is our way of saying, I'm a very, very good person, better than you. You're unsure, and I'm going, so sure. That makes me better than you. And that's absolutely well put how you describe that. That's not what we're saying at all. In fact, we deserve it just like they do.
And the best way, I think, to describe what we need to do in order to be saved, especially when you're dealing with Catholics who have all these requirements that they're clinging to save themselves, the way I express it is you need to come to the cross with empty hands of faith. The only thing you can bring to the cross is your sins. Mm-hmm. And that really paints a picture. You mean I got to leave my baptism behind? Yeah, that didn't save you. You mean I got to leave my good works? Yeah, they're filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Mm-hmm. You mean I got to put aside my law keeping as a requirement for salvation? Yeah, because Galatians 3:10 says that puts you under a curse, because the only way to be saved by the law is to obey it perfectly. And James said if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one part, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. So your law keeping can't save you. You mean I got to leave my sacraments behind? Yeah, you do, because God extends his grace apart from the sacraments. So all these things that Catholics have been told will save them, they need to leave behind, trust Christ alone. It's a major obstacle for Catholics because they're indoctrinated that they must do their part. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Catechism even says that the death of Jesus merely opened the gates of heaven. Now Catholics must do their part to get through those gates.
I think the Mormons teach the same thing or something mm-hmm. very similar.
Yeah.
What are some common
Common objections?
Well, what are some common objections or some common proof texts or sticking points that Catholics use? I know some of my wife's family members like to point out that Jesus told Peter that it would be on this rock that he builds his church, and they believe that rock is the Pope. How would you overcome that objection, and what are some other objections that you commonly hear?
It's so important when we look at isolated verses to look at the context surrounding it. In Matthew 16:18, which is the most critical verse in all of the Roman Catholic religion, the whole religion stands or falls on the correct interpretation of that. The context there is that Jesus has just asked the question, who do people say that I am? And Peter, being the first one to answer, says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, "This wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Well, what did Peter just do? He made a profession of faith revealed to him by the Father who Jesus is. That's the only way anyone can ever be a part of the Lord's church, mm-hmm. is to make the same profession of faith. And so the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look through Scripture, you'll see the psalmists all say the rock was God. There is no other rock except our God. Peter said the rock was Christ. So did Paul. And so there is no ambiguity with Peter as to what Jesus was saying. He knew that it was his profession of faith. And I think we find further evidence a few verses later that Jesus would not build his church on a fallible man. Because Jesus said, "Before I build my church, I must first go and die for my church." And Peter said, "Lord, may it never be." And here Peter is rebuking the Lord, mm-hmm. for going to Jerusalem to die for his church. So Peter basically wanted a church without a cross. And so what was the response of our Lord? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. Mm-hmm. You're a mouthpiece of the devil. You have in mind the things of man rather than the things of God." So clearly, this is not the type of man Jesus would build his church on. He wouldn't build it on any man, mm-hmm. only on himself.
What are some other common objections?
Authority, that's a key. And I think Acts 17:11 speaks volumes. Mm-hmm. I point Catholics to that verse and I say, here you have an apostle who wrote over half the New Testament. And as he's preaching in the synagogues of Berea, he notices people are searching the scriptures to find out if he's teaching the truth. So they're using scripture as the test for the veracity of an apostle's teaching. Mm-hmm. So if an apostle came under the scrutiny of God's word, the scriptures, shouldn't every pope, every cardinal, every bishop, every priest, every pastor, every evangelist, every Sunday school teacher, they should all come under the same scrutiny? The word of God reigns supreme. Anyone's teaching must conform to it. Otherwise, it needs to be rejected. And so that's a great text to show people the word of God reigns supreme over the teachings of men. And then we see Jesus rebuking the religious leaders in Mark 7 for nullifying the word of God for the sake of their tradition. And so once again, we see the word of God has preeminence over religious tradition as well. So establishing the Word of God as authoritative is key, as you witness to Catholics. Otherwise, they'll keep referring to their tradition and to their infallible popes.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're getting pretty close to time. Is there anything else you'd like to add?
Well, I would just say that any Catholic that's listening to this, or any evangelical that knows Roman Catholics, this is life's most critical issue. Where will I spend eternity? We can be wrong about a lot of things in this life and still survive, but if we're wrong about who or what we're trusting for eternal life, we will pay for that mistake for all eternity. And so it's best to settle that issue now, and the best way to settle it is to search the scriptures, find the true gospel, find who the true Jesus is. He's revealed so gloriously and so majestically in the Word of God. And then you will be able to know truth from error. See, the problem with the church today is it has no discernment because the truth is not being preached faithfully from pulpits. Mm-hmm. So the people in the pew don't know truth, and when they don't know truth, they don't know error, and they can't discern between the two. And so we need to get back to the scriptures. We need to encourage even our unbelieving friends to look at the scriptures for truth. We have a huge mission field, not only in the Roman Catholic religion, but also in Protestant churches. This isn't an issue of Catholicism versus Protestantism. It's an issue of what religion says versus what God says. Mm-hmm. And I've coined an expression that I think is appropriate as we close. The Bible is what God says. Religion is what man says God says. And there's a big difference. It's the difference between heaven and hell. We can go directly to the source. Jesus said, "I am the truth." He said, "My word is truth." And he said, "I came to testify to the truth." Mm-hmm. So anyone that's earnestly seeking the truth looks to no one else other than Christ and his word.
Mm-hmm. Before we close, I thank you. And you haven't once mentioned You've got some wonderful materials in your ministry, and I would like to give you the opportunity to tell people maybe what those are and where they can find them.
Yeah, we do have a wealth of information. Our website is www.pro-gospel.org. That's pro-gospel.org. And we've got a lot of DVDs that will explain the message that we've just shared. Mm-hmm. Not only the audio version, but we also have it on DVD with all the PowerPoint and keynote presentations. We've got some excellent gospel tracts that our listeners can share with their Catholic friends. I've written a book, Preparing Catholics for Eternity, which answers all of the questions Catholics have with the power and confidence of God's Word. And so we encourage people to visit our website. They can call us on the phone, 972-495-0485. We answer all of our emails, and we're here to help people do what the Lord has commanded us to do, go and make disciples. And we want to do it effectively in God's way, not man's way.
Well, thank you so much for taking your time to come and talk to me today. And thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord and His gospel, and for your love for people that are lost.
Well, thanks for having me. It's been a pleasure.
That wraps up episode 30. Thanks again for listening. I'm especially grateful to get this episode out to you, as it was nearly lost. For the first time in 30 episodes, the computer I used to record crashed just as I was about to save the interview. Fortunately, and by God's grace, the autosave files were still there, though they broke the interview into almost 900 individual files, each only 6 seconds long. It took some work to stitch them all back together, but in the end I thank the Lord that everything was there and the episode could be salvaged. Thanks again to Mike Gendron for taking the time to sit down with me, too. Mike is a dear brother in the Lord with a tender heart and a deep concern for the lost, and an honor to meet and speak with. Subsequent to recording this interview, Mike also spoke at both Sunday School and the sermon at Twin City Fellowship on Sunday, October 10th. If you like this episode, I highly recommend checking out the archives at twincityfellowship.com for those two items. Once again, I'd like to remind people to check out Echo Zoe on both Facebook and Twitter. Links are provided on the blog post containing this episode at echozoe.com. That's it for October. Lord willing, I'll be back with episode number 31 in November. If current plans work out, it will be an episode you won't want to miss. And in light of this interview, and in honor of the 493rd anniversary of the Reformation, which began on October 31st, 1517, I'll close the show with the Reformation Polka. I hope you enjoy it.
Then I was just a younger man, I studied canon law. Though Erfurt was a challenge, 'twas just to please my pa. Then came a storm, the lightning struck, I called upon St. Anne. I shake my head, I took my vows in Augustinian. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. The papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. When Tetzel came near Wittenberg, St. Peter's prophet soared. The czar wrote a little message for the All Saints bulletin board. You cannot purchase merit, for we're justified by grace. Here's 95 more reasons, Brother Tetzel, in your face. O papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. The papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. They loved my tracts, adored by with all were exemplar. The Pope, however, hauled me up before the Emperor. Are these your books? Do you recant? King Charles did demand. I will not change my diet, sir. God help me, here I stand. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. The papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Duke Frederick took the wise approach, responding to my words. By knighting George as hostage in the kingdom of the birds. Use Brother Martin's model if the languages you seek. Stay locked inside a castle with your Hebrew and your Greek.
Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. With papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Now let's raise our steins and concord books together in this place. And spread the word that Catholic is spelled with lowercase. The word remains unfettered when the spirit gets her chance. So come on, Katie, drop your lute and join us in our dance. With papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. With papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation.